We looked last week at some of the tactics of the predator that were very, very successful despite Jesus' warnings to Peter. If you were not here, please listen to that study. Of all of the things that I have taught in the 14 years that I've been here, that is the one that is the most heartbreaking to me because I have had people sit and look me right in the eyes when I've taught the 5 steps to Peter's downfall, sit there and smile at me, ignore everything that I said, and go out the next week and totally mess up their lives because they did not recognize the pattern that was happening. And Satan is a predator. He's out to destroy us whether we think he is or not. So one of the things we saw in Peter's downfall in the strategies that we of the enemy that we looked at, I don't really like talking about the enemy except to warn people. Jesus didn't talk about him a lot, but when he did, it was always in the area of warning. That must mean Jesus knows stuff we don't know, and we should pay attention. But one of the things we saw was that the enemy will corner you. If you don't understand that you're being maneuvered and manipulated, he'll throw a string of decisions at you, and when you make ungodly choices, you can find yourself cornered. And now to get out of that corner, it can be very, very painful. In fact, in some cases, it completely di can disrupt your life. And I've seen it happen over and over. So if you weren't here, please pick up that CD and listen to it. It could protect you. It could protect somebody that you know. I'm grateful that Peter's life is the one that's held before us and not mine. I'm glad that I made most of my stupid mistakes in private, but not all of them. But we get to look now in two-parter, looking at Peter, excuse me, at Pilate, who is a pagan. He's not a disciple. He is given, like all of Jesus's friends and all of Jesus's enemies, in these confrontations of this short period of time we're looking at over weeks and months, every one of them were given opportunities to make good choices and to repent from the bad choices they were making, every one of them. Even his enemies, he gave the opportunity to repent, which tells me a lot about his heart. I love the interchange with Pilate. I love how personal Jesus makes it. I love the role reversal. Pilate is used to people groveling in front of him. He has enormous power over Jewish people because he's the governor that Rome has appointed. What a lot of people didn't realize is that Pilate was on his second strike in the 3 strikes you're out program of the Roman Empire, and that's important to see. He struck out twice simply because of his own foolishness, but now he's being painted into a corner, and there always is a way out of the corner that Satan paints us into. The problem is the more bad decisions we make and the farther into the corner we get, the more disruptive and sometimes costly, always costly, it becomes to get out. And we're going to see Pilate on his third strike. Pilate had a palace in Jerusalem. We've been there on one of our 2 Israel tours. But he didn't live there. He lived in another palace that he had built in a place called Caesarea Maritime, which we have also visited there. In our first tour of Israel, it was fabulous. It was like a beach day up there at Caesarea Maritime. Second time we went, it was just snorting wind and it had just rained and everything was flooded and it wasn't fun. But I wish everybody could have seen the layout of Pilate's oceanside retreat in Caesarea Maritime. He had an outdoor saltwater swimming pool and an indoor heated freshwater swimming pool. It was an amazing place in a beautiful location. And the reason that he was on his third strike is that he chose to live up in Caesarea Maritime, where he didn't have to be bothered by Jewish religious politics and just the rabble. They were very, very cantankerous people for Rome to try to rule. And while he's sitting out on his sun deck, poolside, two rebellions formed in Jerusalem. If he'd have been there, he could have squelched them. Rome barely, barely brought them under control. And so the word to Pilate was, you got one more chance, buddy. Anything else breaks out here, it's your job. And when you got fired by Rome, often it could cost you your life. Certainly, it would be disruptive of your life, and you had a pretty cushy life. So that's what leads us up to this confrontation. He is in Jerusalem, staying at his palace in Jerusalem at this point. It wasn't really his first choice, but he had to come down on the feast days. And remember, we're looking at all of the surrounding area around the surrounding period of time around the Feast of Passover, which was the biggest holiday of the Jewish year. The whole Jewish year rotated around Passover. And he was there simply in hopes that his presence would mollify the Jewish leaders. And of course, it wound up playing right into their plans. We saw last week, they brought Jesus. They intended to kill him. The one thing Rome did not allow them in terms of personal freedom as a people was they were not allowed to kill anybody. And the whole religious system in Israel at that time, they liked killing people. It was a very good deterrent against sin. If you knew that just about any sin that you committed that violated protocol, that they could kill you, it was pretty good sin control. Their method of killing, had they had the right, was stoning. And one time they tried to stone Jesus, and he slipped through their hands. It wasn't a big deal to them. They thought it's only a matter of time, you can run, but you can't hide. Remember they said that to him? But if they had stoned him, then all the scriptures about the way that he was going to die would have been wrong. So here's the dilemma. A bunch of hot-headed people making their free will choices, pagan leaders making their free will choices, and everything as it unfolds in sequence is turning out exactly the way God said it would. There's a theological term for that. It's called sovereignty. It means, I don't know why, but for some reason, God has chosen to give people a free will. Even when he knows that the choices that they make can destroy their lives and destroy other people's lives. It's an amazing act of love that God would give humans free will. He doesn't force us how to use it, unfortunately. And we're going to look, as we looked at Peter last week, we're going to look at Pilate this week and see he made very, very unfortunate life choice, but he had opportunity to repent. So we want to look at, we want to learn what we can learn from this. We want to look and learn about Jesus's heart. I do find it astonishing to me, as every time I go through this whole passage, the trials and the conversations with his disciples and the conversation with Pilate, and then next week Herod and Pilate again, how he gave every single one of them an opportunity to do the right thing, an opportunity to repent. One of the things you'll notice as we read through this passage, starting at verse 28, you'll notice the role reversal. Pilate thinks Jesus is on trial. But one of the interesting things is when you're making judgments about Jesus, it's really you that's on trial. Because the judgments that you make about Jesus are going to affect your life. And we see a tremendous role reversal here in that Pilate himself is really the one on trial. So I'm going to read verse 28. I have to hold my Bible up because it's so marked up I can barely read the words. Chapter 18, last thing we saw was Jesus taken before Caiaphas, the Roman-supported high priest, not the real high priest. And we saw that mockery of the trial was not legal. Nothing that happened there was legal. And it was not satisfactory. And we'll see why in this episode, because they really wanted to kill him. So in order to kill him, they had to get Rome mad at Jesus. So the charges against Jesus of blasphemy, the religious charges, had to be changed to political charges. And Rome was very serious about rebellion and insurrection. They were really serious about that. And so we see the whole thing change. Verse 28, chapter 18 of John. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So they're planning on killing a guy, but they can't walk into a Gentile house because then they wouldn't have been able to do their bells and smells and their hoop-de-doo and have their whole Passover celebration. Boy, talk about distorted values. Verse 29, they couldn't go in, so Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" See, here, there was the first problem right there. There really weren't any political charges. So here's what they said. "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Ah, there's a nice, satisfactory legal answer. Pilate basically is saying, no charge, no trial. Pilate said, "Take him yourselves, judge him by your own law." Here's where they give themselves away. "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. So much for a fair trial. John notes, remember, writing this decades later, John writes the footnote, probably didn't realize it at the time. Nobody did. Verse 32 is a parenthetical note that says, "This happened so that the words that Jesus had spoken indicating the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled." And that's found back in chapter 12. We're going to talk about all of this in detail. Pilate then went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him. So we've got a personal confrontation with Jesus. Pilate didn't know Jesus, by the way. You can tell by the questions he's asking. First of all, he's used to people. Matthew tells us he was totally shocked that Jesus wasn't groveling and wasn't defending himself. So he looks at him, and the emphasis in the original text is on the word "you" in this question. "Are you the king of the Jews?" I love this. I love this. This is my Jesus. He just makes it personal. He says, "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The powerful word in there is the word "of." Circle it. "If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying that I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth." Here's a very important statement. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. And the important word in that statement is the word "listens." If you're a parent, you know the difference between listening and hearing. Listening means paying attention. As Pilate's on his way out the door from that personal confrontation, he says, "What is truth?" he asked. And with this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." If you have an older translation like the King James Bible, it says, "I find no fault." And that's misleading a little bit because it's a legal term. It simply means there's nothing really legally I can do. Pilate didn't know Jesus well enough to know his character. So when he said, "I find no fault in him," that's not the assessment of somebody that knows Jesus, that's the assessment of a judge saying, you know, he really hasn't done anything legally wrong. That's why the newer translations say, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me, please, do you want me to release the King of the Jews? There's a really important insert that needs to go right here, and it's a big part of what we're talking about today from Matthew 27. So if you can just write in the margin there somewhere, Matthew 27, I'll read to you what it says. It's Matthew 27, 19. While Pilate was seated on the judgment bench, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that just and upright man, because I have had a very painful experience today in a dream because of him. So his wife breaks judicial protocol, sends him a message right in the middle of this, right when he's saying, okay, you know the custom. I can turn this guy loose and it's well within the legal, my legal right to do it based on this custom. And they shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. And then John adds the footnote. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. The other gospels tell us he was a murderer who had taken part in a rebellion. So they want a rebel leader, murderer, back on the street rather than Jesus. We'll stop there. There's a lot to talk about in that short interchange. Next week, we'll pick up part two of the interchange with Pilate. And we'll also throw in a short hearing before Herod. Pilate is squirming big time. He understands. He's smart enough to know what's right and what's wrong, and he understands that this person is being railroaded, and he has to make a choice because they're putting him under pressure. It's a choice he does not want to make, but he's under pressure because he's got to save his job. One more strike and he's out. I've thought about this often, where Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting right now. They would be up in arms. And I thought this was the absolute perfect time for a coup in Jerusalem. I mean, there's 3 million people in Jerusalem for this feast. Literally, hundreds of thousands of them wanted Jesus to be their Messiah. If you were going to try to overthrow the government, it would have been a really good time to do it. And it could be that Pilate had heard some things about that. We don't know. But this guy is under great pressure. Can I just tell you something from personal experience? When you're presented with decisions and life choices to make, and you don't pay attention to what God's word says, and you make the wrong one, every time you do that, you're on a slippery slope downward. And every choice that you make based on those choices is leading you farther and farther away from the good that God has, but it's also leading you right into the trap that the predator is laying for you. And every time you harden your heart against the opportunities to repent, it gets easier to do that. And every time you soften your heart, it gets easier to do that too. And we get to see that sequence happening. I'm so glad we spent the time looking at Peter last week, because Peter was forgiven, and repent, any sin will be forgiven when we repent. The problem is, and our enemy knows this, that do we have bad water today or something, or everybody's choking on the water? The problem is that our enemy knows that even if he can goad us into stepping out of bounds, if he can goad us into the bad choices, if he can trap us into the bad choices, then even if we're forgiven, he can use it against us later. And that's something people often, I said this a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night. We've been, by the way, I recommend you pick up the Wednesday studies. They've been really important ones, really good ones from Hebrews. But when you make the bad choices, It's odd. People in their 20s don't understand regret in the same way that people in their 50s and 60s understand regret. And so we don't take bad choices as seriously when we're young, because we don't understand the same way we do later on in our life that, man, I would give anything, I would pay any amount of money if I could go back and not make that decision. And so I see Jesus giving everybody. Does Jesus know the pressure that Pilate's under? Absolutely. Does Jesus look at Pilate as just another obstacle in his way? That's the thing that I find so amazing. Jesus talked to the de facto high priest and the real high priest in the exact same way he's talking to Pilate. He just makes it personal. He looks him right in the eyes, and it's always with Jesus, it's always between you and him. You can't blame shift. You can't say, well, it's her fault that I'm doing this. He just doesn't let you get away with that. And I have to tell you, that I didn't always like that. I found that very comfortable, uncomfortable at one time in my life. Now I love him for that. I realize that he loves me enough to tell me the truth, even when I don't want to hear it. He will always make it personal. And so I love looking at these details. I love what it tells me about him. Let's go back to verse 28, and we'll pick out the... there are a couple of rabbit trails in here. They're good ones. There are rabbits at the end of them, so they're good rabbit trails. Back to verse 28. The Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. As I said, Pilate was in town. He obviously knew they were coming. He knew they were coming to bring charges against Jesus. Somebody must have told him. And by now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. It's just so odd. These are the religious leaders of a whole nation, and their sense of their value system is so messed up. They're planning on, they're expending great energy and mental, I mean, they're planning carefully how to murder an innocent man. And yet they're worried about looking squeaky clean enough to go through the thing they waited all year to not. They were at their peak in all of their phony baloney stuff during Passover. The bells and the smells, their little pointy hats, their little, all the stuff that they did, people looked up to them. They were absolutely in their element as religious leaders. The Pharisees, the extreme, you know, the Pharisees, they were like the special forces of the Jewish religious world, the experts, the Green Berets. The Pharisees, if they walked through the marketplace and their clothes touched a Gentile, they would go home immediately and burn their clothing. And then they would go through elaborate rituals of purification and cleansing. This is so going into the house of a Gentile that everybody knew was a Gentile that they despised, going into his house would have defiled them from being able to participate in the Passover festivities according to their law. I do find it just staggering to me, that kind of thinking. Yeah, it's no big deal to murder an innocent guy, but we got to look good on the outside. I've always have scathing things to say about church people here, and I'm not sure how helpful it is, so I might not even, I might have to cross out half a page of my notes. But church people are famous for misplaced values sometimes. Destroying people. And at the same time, priding ourselves that we use the King James Bible and not one of those evil modern translations. Or we wear the right kind of clothing, but at the same time being judgmental and critical. And it's just a thing that human nature does with religion. It twists things out of proportion. I find it kind of interesting that Pilate came out to them. He says, yeah, we go through this every year. Every time somebody has to be brought, you guys won't come into my house, though I've invited you. You put them in contrast with Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Deliverer. And he was welcomed by sinners, even though he was the holiest man in Israel. They seemed to be comfortable, some of them, being around him. And the religious leaders wouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles. I just find it so interesting. 7-day feast of Passover, and they didn't want to be disqualified from any of the festivities. And so Pilate came out to them and said, what charges are you bringing against this man? It's kind of hilarious, their whole evasive answer. Well, you know, if he wasn't guilty of something, we wouldn't have brought him here. And Pilate's not stupid. He's done some dumb things, but he's a governor. He's a Roman governor. That's not a small thing. And he can see right through what's going on. So basically, you can see him closing his judicial book in verse 31 and saying, basically, you know, no charges, sorry, no trial. You guys go do your thing and charge him and judge him amongst yourselves. No Roman charges, no Roman trial. But see, they needed Rome, didn't they? It's the sovereignty thing again that I find so amazing. There are so many examples of it in the Bible, of God having a servant, and it looks like everybody but that servant is driving the bus. Everybody's making their free will choices that affect the servants, like Joseph's another example. Everybody's making choices that affect the course of this part of the journey. And none of them are praying about it. None of them have any desire to do God's will. They're doing their own will. But when you come down to the end of the journey, God gets done exactly what he intended to do. The book of Esther is another example of that, isn't it? God's not mentioned in the book of Esther as a major player at all. And yet at the end of the book, God's will is done. And God didn't stop the bad people from making bad choices. That's really important. And not all the good people even made totally good choices. And God still got his will done. And so it's interesting. They give themselves away in verse 31 here, but we have no right to execute anyone. In other words, that's really what it's all about, is that we need you guys to kill him because you won't let us kill him. And then John adds that parenthetical phrase, and this happened so that the words Jesus had spoken. Back in chapter 12, Jesus described his death as being lifted up. And he was speaking about the crucifixion. As I said earlier, had they had the right to kill Jesus, to execute him, the method they used was stoning. The Romans were the only ones that used crucifixion. Hundreds of years before this, in Psalm 22, one of the prophetic psalms, crucifixion is described in detail. The things that Jesus said on the cross and the things that people surrounding the cross said were described in detail hundreds of years before it happened. In fact, it's really significant that that prophetic psalm, which was written hundreds of years earlier, was written and spoken before there was such a thing as crucifixion. The Romans hadn't even invented it yet. There's one of my favorite verses. I tried to get it on my license plate, but somebody else got it. One of the 10 other Christians in Maine got it for their license plate. Sorry, did I say that out loud? Job 42:2. I love that verse. It says God's plans cannot be sabotaged. They can't be thwarted. Give it your best shot. All the demons in hell, all the poor, stupid choices that humans make, God's plans are still going to prevail. Because he makes his plans already knowing the end from the beginning, reporting the end from the beginning, he said in Isaiah, Job 42:2. Yet another detail of how God was in control. Had they had their will, they would have stoned Jesus. And like I said, then all of the prophecies and what Jesus himself said about the way he was going to die, that would have been for naught. So God knew how it was going to go down. Jesus knew how it was going to go down. That ought to give us great comfort. When God makes a promise to you, and all of the circumstances as they're unfolding look like there's no way this promise is going to happen. God says, well, you know, I wouldn't have made you the promise if it was up for grabs. I wouldn't have made you the promise if it could go 10 other ways. If I've told you that this is the way it's going to go, that's the way it's going to go. So just kick back and relax. I read a really good book by my favorite Christian author named Stephen Lawhead. He's a novelist. He writes a lot of novels about early Britain. He wrote a novel about a monk from Iona, the early Christian monastery, who had the opportunity to deliver the first illuminated manuscripts of the Book of Kells down to the Holy Roman Emperor in Constantinople. And on his way down, God tells him, you're going to die in Constantinople. And so on the way down there, it's quite a long book. It's almost 1,000 pages long. Either they get attacked by Vikings, their ship gets wrecked, you know, brigands attack them and try to steal everything. And he's really paranoid from then on about what other horrible things. And so he's standing on board ship and he's talking about how scary of a journey it is. I just hope I make it there. And his buddy says, but didn't God tell you you were going to die in Constantinople? And he said, yeah. And he said, well, don't you understand that means you're not going to die anyplace else? And the guy thought, well, yeah. So I can just relax. Give it your best shot, Vikings, but you're not going to get me because I'm going to die down there. And it's that tiny, tiny little piece of ignored logic. We live in fear so much because we just simply don't look at what it is that God has actually said. I find it interesting that they tried to kill Jesus by stoning. They tried. They did kill some other people by stoning, some good people, Stephen, for instance. They tried to kill Jesus, a mob of them. He was trapped. Remember, he was trapped where there are 60-foot walls around him. And a bunch of people packed into that courtyard, and they tried to stone him, and he slipped away. Why? Well, here we see him surrendering himself to die the way Scripture said he was going to die. I don't know why I got off on that, but I think we misunderstand sometimes that everything isn't really up for grabs and it can go, you know, 100 different ways. It's going to go the way God says it's going to go. So I think it would be important to find out what God says. Keep that in the front part of our minds so that we don't get derailed. Remember, Jesus has tried 8 or 9 times to tell his disciples how it was going to go down. They didn't pay attention. And so they're freaking out at a time where they could be watching all this stuff going on and go, wow, this is just like Jesus said. Cool. They're going to kill him. Oh, that's going to be so hard to watch. But guys, all we have to do is just wait 3 days and he's going to bust out of there. He told them clearly, specifically, and they worried and they freaked out and they made bad choices because they simply didn't pay attention. And I find that really, really poignant. That is a rabbit trail. Thank you, John, for the note that this happened so that the words Jesus said about his death would take place. They had to have the Romans kill him. They had no choice. They weren't seeking God's will. They weren't saying, now, I read Psalm 42 in my devotions this morning, and it said that, you know, he was going to be lifted up and blah, blah, blah. No, they're just making a string of bad choices. Was God in control? Absolutely. Best thing ever happened on this earth, and God didn't force his will on anybody. That's another important thing. Okay, here's another little rabbit trail, okay, because I know some of you. I know some of you, the only way you're going to have peace is if you think that God can make all the people that are making bad choices right now make good choices, because it's affecting you. So God, make them do the right thing. God, make them do the right thing. And I know some of you are praying that, and I know that I have prayed that in my life. And God had to show me, you know, that's not necessary for me to get my will done for you. Everybody can make all the bad choices they want to, but I'm the one driving your bus, Bob. That person isn't driving your bus. You belong to me. So don't worry about what they're doing. Yeah, you can pray if you want to, but I am telling them the truth. But whether they listen to the truth or not doesn't affect my being able to get my will done for your life. Please note that. It's so important. So verse 33, Pilate goes back inside the palace and he sends for Jesus, just one-on-one. Gail Irwin makes a big deal out of this next statement in his book, The Jesus Style, about how approachable Jesus was and how he didn't look threatening. Here's the Lord of the universe that could just fry everybody with a thought, and yet people were not afraid of him. The demons were terrified of him. Humans usually were not. And he makes a big deal that Pilate says, you? You're the king of the Jews? And the implication is, you don't look anything like a king. Your whole demeanor doesn't look like a king. You're not arrogant. You're not wanting to wrestle me. You're not, you know, pointing your finger and calling the curses of God down on me. You don't look anything like a king. Remember when Jesus entered Jerusalem the last time, and we made a point of the fact that he entered riding a donkey and not a war horse? The way a conquering king would ride in. He entered riding a donkey. But back in Zechariah chapter 9, it says, notice, O daughter of Zion, that your king is coming to you, gentle, riding on a baby donkey. Prophesied hundreds of years earlier. That's my king. Did he have the power to smoke Pilate? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he did. Remember last week when Peter goes for the ear? I think it was last week, might have been the week before. And Jesus said, Peter, you think I need your help? Dude, don't you understand that I could call 80,000 angels? They would be here in a heartbeat if that was the way it was going to go down. And I always point out that in the Old Testament, there was one time when Israel was surrounded by 150,000 enemies, and God sent one angel. And one angel smoked 150,000 enemies. Imagine what 80,000 angels could do. So he said, you don't look very threatening. You're king? But see, that was on purpose. One day, it may not be that far away, folks. One day, every knee will bow, like we sang. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Every human being that has ever lived will look at Jesus, and there will be no doubt that he's a king. That's the way it's all going to go down. The way it was going down now is he didn't look like one, he didn't act like one. Not in the way that the Romans thought that a king would act. And I think that's an important point. I already mentioned that they had to make it a political charge against Jesus. The other Gospels tell us some of the things that they said. To try to shift it from just a religious controversy to make it a political one, or Pilate wouldn't have been interested at all. But he couldn't afford to be uninterested in a potential overthrow. So that's why the questions about kingship. We'll spend some time on verse 34. Jesus says, is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me? I missed that the first 100 times maybe I read it. I did not understand what was going down between Jesus and Pilate. But you know what? Another example of this was when the disciples had been out all over the countryside and they came back and Jesus said, you guys, who are people saying that I am? And, you know, Philip, the calculator, gets out and says, well, you know, it looks to me like you're the front runner, at least in all the red states. Right now, I think the opinion polls are that there's more that are for you than against. And some people say you're Elijah, you know, come back from the dead. And some people, blah, 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 blah. But notice what Jesus said next. He just looked at them and he says, who do you say that I am? That's the question every human has to answer. And by the way, Pilate is used to people groveling. He's not used to the tables being turned in this way where now he's forced to have to answer a question. I've often wondered, what would you do if Jesus, the living, breathing Jesus, was standing in front of you and you thought that you were going to determine his fate based on your opinion of him, and he just switched that all around and says, is that your own idea? What do you think about me? And he made it personal. Would you be able to look him in the eyes and ignore that? Well, I personally think that would be mighty hard. It's still a good question, isn't it? That who do you say I am thing? Man to man. Everybody's got an opinion. I love what Josh McDowell said about that. He said, you really only, if you're an honest person, you've only got three choices with Jesus because of the stuff he said. You know, he said he was God, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He did claim that he was the Son of God and equal with God, that he and the Father were one. So he's either a deceiver, he's either the lesser one of your choices. He's a deceiver and he's just purposely telling lies. Or he's crazy. He's nuts. C.S. Lewis said, like a guy that says he's a poached egg. Yeah, well, he thinks he's a poached egg, but he's obviously not a poached egg. So either Jesus is a liar or he's crazy or he's telling you the truth. You don't really have any other choices. C.S. Lewis said, the one choice you don't have is to say he was just a good man or a good teacher because of those other things that he said. Where I go and have my coffee every morning, everybody knows I'm a minister, and it's interesting seeing the reactions that I get from people. Some people won't even talk to me anymore. But it's just interesting when you see the arguments that people have when they're talking out loud and they know I'm sitting right in the next table. And I heard a guy the other day, somebody used Jesus' name in vain, and which people do quite frequently in our culture. Don't think anything about it. And one of the guys at the table who knows me, he's not a believer, but he said, you know, I don't think you should use that name like that. And the guy says, why? Blankety, blankety, blankety. And he said, well, because he was a holy man. And we need to respect that. And I thought, well, I was pretty proud of him for saying that. But I had to bite my tongue because I wanted to stand and say, you know, he's a lot more than a holy man. Maybe reverence for his name is more people ought to know that. But, you know, you can't just blow Jesus off as just being another good teacher. You just can't do it. So that question, who do you say I am, is that decides everybody's destiny. Pilate's destiny was being decided by this one interchange. And really, I look at this as Pilate's first chance to repent. I wish that I could see the movie version of this, because I'm sure there are some pauses in here. There's some thoughtful pauses. There's, you know, could you look into those eyeballs? Could you look into Jesus's eyeballs and have him confront you in this way and just remain untouched and unscathed? I don't think anybody could. So Pilate blows it off basically by saying, who cares what you people do? I'm not Jewish. I'm a Roman. Hello, who's ruling your country? Who cares what you do? I'm not a Jew. Why should I care what's going on in your little petty little religious squabbles? Your people, your chief priests who handed you over to me. So just tell me what you've done. I see that as squirming. Maybe I'm imagining it, but it looks to me like squirming, like he doesn't really, he wants to get back to the not, you know, I don't have to answer to you for what I think about you. I don't have any ideas about you. You're just some rabble-rouser Jew that is brought in here, and I would rather not even deal with it. So he wants to get the tables turned back to, I'm here to make a judgment about you, so tell me what you've done. Remember, he's already asked him about being a king. And so Jesus said, well, my kingdom is not of this world. And I had you circle the word of. It's an important word. It means my kingdom is not earthly or human in its origin. The word of speaks of origin. Every time I've taught this at an election year, I make a big deal out of this. It's not an election year right now, but I think every election year, God's people need to remember that his kingdom is not of this world. That we aren't going to take our country by force and force people to be godly. All it's going to do is make them mad. It's been done. Constantine tried it and ruined Christianity for a long period of time. God's kingdom isn't of this world. God's kingdom presently is in this world. And that's because you're here and he's your king and I'm here and he's my king. But it does not human in its origin. Basically, Pilate, you don't have anything to worry about. I'm not after your turf. It's not about that. Think, Pilate. How many hundreds of thousands of people? Did you hear about the big celebration when I walked into town and people were wanting me to be their rescuer right then? You know how many hundreds of thousands of people I could call to arms and they would come and you'd be toast? No, it's not of this world. It's from another place. I do think we need to remember that. Having said all of that, I'm glad that we live in a democracy where at least we have the semblance of a choice and we can vote and we can say, no, this is what I want. And I think we should take advantage of that and vote for righteousness if it's possible. But let's not forget that his kingdom is not of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says the weapons that we use are not even the same weapons that the world uses to win its battles. I can always tell the church is in trouble when we are trying to use the world's weapons to defend God. And I'm thinking, hey guys, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, read it, because our weapons are mighty, but they're not the same ones the world uses. They're better. As I said earlier, it was a perfect time for a coup if he chose to do it that way. I am so proud of myself that he didn't talk about politics any more than that. Where are we? Verse 37. Pilate says, so you are a king then. You're not a king here, but you're a king from somewhere. What I see in that is I see Pilate's trying to get some definition. He's trying to look for some way to get out of this personal confrontation. give me some information to work with here so I can pigeonhole you and categorize you and be done with you. Jesus said, you're right in saying that I am a king. In fact, this is the reason I was born to be a king. This reason I came into this world, to tell the truth, testify about the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. I've often wondered, Pilate was sitting in a place of being the judge, the one who was going to decide the truth. I would have loved to have seen Jesus' face when he said, everyone, Pilate, mister, you think you're in charge of my life right now, and you're not. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. I already talked about the difference between listening and hearing. I think it's important. The Greek word has a lot more power to it than just hear the audible sound waves bouncing off your inner ear. It has to do with paying attention to something. It's what makes it very poignant in the psalm where it says, if I cherish sin in my heart, God won't listen when I pray. Does it mean God won't hear my prayer? Well, no, he hears it. He just won't pay attention to it. The sin deal has to be dealt with first. This word is used a lot. Remember a few, oh man, I'm going to say it's probably been over a month ago on Wednesday night when we were talking, we're in Hebrews. More than once. In fact, I think three times in one chapter, it quotes from the Old Testament. It says, today, if you want to hear God's voice, to listen to God's voice, don't harden your heart. And the implication is hardening your heart makes it impossible to hear God's voice. Jesus said here, everybody on the side of truth is going to pay attention to what I'm saying. That's saying, Pilate, are you really on the side of truth? Are you just trying to save your job? Are you really on the side of truth? Because you'd be listening to what I said. Now, here's my next rabbit trail. I'm doing pretty good so far, not getting way, way, way off the subject with my rabbit trails. George MacDonald liked to quote from what Jesus said in chapter 7, if you can remember way back when we were in chapter 7, one of the things Jesus said about the religious leaders that were questioning what he was teaching. And Jesus did that thing he always does. He just brings it down to a personal level, and he said, if anyone wants to do God's will, he'll know whether what I'm saying is the truth or not. Jesus connected knowing the truth about him to wanting to do God's will. I want to talk about that for a minute. If I have decided in my mind what I'm going to do, whether God says it's wrong or not, if I've already decided what I'm going to do, I'm not guaranteed that I'm going to be able to recognize the truth when I hear it. People come to me often with hot button issues. Okay, they want to know what the boundaries are. Can I do this and still be a Christian? You know, paint me a nice boundary. Some people shop for churches just because they're trying to find, tell me about a God who will let me do what I want and I can still get into heaven. That's the God I want. But often people will come and ask, for instance, I had somebody come and ask me a question about homosexuality, one of the hot button subjects. And they were saying, I want to know what you believe about this. Did God make me this way? Is this right? Is this wrong? Draw the line. And I said, you know what? That's not even the real issue. The real issue is this. If God tells you it's wrong, will you stop? Because if you haven't faced that issue, you're just going to keep shopping until you get enough evidence here for whatever decision you've already made. That's true. Every human has to face that. That's part of what Jesus is saying here. Do you really want to know the truth? Or do you want to know the truth that's palatable? I'm I've talked to several people recently who are trying to tell me that what they're doing is okay when it's flagrantly violated something God has already said several places, black and white, is not okay. So it comes down to that same issue. You want to know what the truth about that is? Don't take a vote. The real heart issue, it always is am I going to be able to look God in the eyes and say, God, if you tell me this is wrong, I'll stop? Doesn't that simplify everything? Because that's the real issue with everything, isn't it? Should be. I've played that game before in my life. There was a time in my life when I was in college where people who wanted to sin and feel good about it came to me to make them feel better about their sin. I mean, I am mortified that that's the kind of reputation that I had. It's one of the reasons why I'm so careful about not doing that now. But it's always a personal thing. And Jesus connected it in John chapter 7 with the truth. And here with Pilate, he's saying, if you really are on the side of truth, that's going to mean that you're going to want what God wants. You're going to do what he says. Then that kind of a person who's really on the side of the truth is going to listen to me. Now, you've probably run into people. I'm almost done with my rabbit trail. You've probably run into people. I have many people that I know because I live in such a liberal county, part of the county, that if you came up to them and you said, I have discovered this new religion. And what we do is we paint ourselves blue. And then on the third Wednesday of every week, we dance around a campfire by the moonlight and we sacrifice chickens. And they would look at you and say, that's interesting. Do you have any literature that I could read? They will be absolutely open-minded about every kind of deviant sexual practice there is. Any substance you could snort or smoke or inject or drink. But the minute you say Jesus, they just go ballistic. And a big steel wall comes crashing down. And the irony is those same people try to tell you how open-minded they are. But they're open-minded about everything except Jesus, which means you're not open-minded, right? I mean, that seems to me to be perfect logic, that if you're going to be open-minded, then you would at least consider what Jesus said. If you truly are on the side of the truth, have you considered what Jesus said? Will you listen to what he says? Let him state his own case. Usually it gets deflected to, well, you know, my great uncle Charlie was a child abuser and he went to church, or, you know, my mom and dad, you know, beat the heck out of me and they went to church. And it's always blame shifting thing. Jesus just said, look, you're on the side of truth, Pilate. You're on the side of truth, anybody. Then anybody on the side of the truth is going to listen to what I have to say. And I love him for that. And then Pilate, as he's walking out the door, verse 38, you have to read it through four or five times before you understand that he's walking out the door while he's saying this. He's saying, what is truth? I read a couple of commentaries one time. I tried to force myself to read commentaries of even guys I don't agree with, just to stay honest. And somebody was talking about what a seeker of truth Pilate was. And that what we see in this question of Pilate saying, what is truth? I personally think that's a smokescreen. I've seen lots of people use that. Rather than actually get down to the nitty-gritty of it, talk about what Jesus says truth is. He made some pretty blunt statements like, I am the truth. They just say, oh, well, you know what? There's so many opinions about that. You know, I haven't made up my mind. If he really was a seeker of the truth, why'd he walk away? I think it's a really good question, personally. Why are you unwilling to sit here and talk to me, Pilate? Do you really care what truth is? Such an easy out, isn't it? I run into it all the time because I'm a minister, and so I have sort of a public posture on this. And the way when people want to stay out of an argument, usually what they say is, well, you know, there's just so many opinions about that. And you know what? I understand not wanting to get in arguments. I hate arguments. Jesus just won't let that thing ride, though. Once he starts confronting people, it's always going to be, okay, you and me, mano a mano, you and me, hand to hand, one to one. Will you consider what I've said about myself? And Pilate goes back outside and he says, you know, this is a waste of time. I find no basis for a charge, no fault in him. One of the Easter cantatas I sang in growing up, in the church I grew up in, we always did Easter cantatas. They had a whole song. I think the lyrics were totally misplaced. Bless that songwriter's heart. About, I find no fault in him, I find no fault in him. And somehow that Pilate knew Jesus well enough to know what a good guy he was. And I'm just saying, well, but that's the wrong word. It's the wrong word. Fault is just really a legal term where Pilate says, you know, I can't try this guy because there are no charges. He's not done anything legally wrong. It wasn't a moral statement. That's why I love the NIV, at least get correctly translates that word that the King James is a little bit misleading, fault. He says, I find no basis for a charge, which is what that word means. And then Pilate finds a loophole. I bet he was so glad because he was squirming. He is tap dancing and he finds a loophole. He remembers that once a year, you know, you just give the people a criminal. Just amnesty. Okay, I'll release this guy to you. You know, give this guy a get out of jail free card and it'll keep the people happy. Pilate sees this as his way out. He had no idea the way this was going to go. He does know Jesus is popular. He does know there are mixed opinions about him. So he brings up the get out of jail free card and said, you want me to release this guy? And they said, no, we want Barabbas. Interesting little linguistic note. The word Barabbas, it's a name, but it comes from two Hebrew words. The word bar means son of, and the word Abbas means daddy. So Barabbas means son of father. Isn't it ironic that they wanted to trade the son of the father, capital F, for the son of father, small f? Interesting little linguistic issue. Now, I'm probably not going to get any farther than Pilate's wife's dream, but we're going to do part two next week anyway, but I do want to talk about that today. And it's the insert that I asked you to footnote, Matthew 27:19. Pilate's wife, I call her co-pilot, just because I don't really know what her name is. So co-pilot sends a word to her husband. It's urgent. It's right. She interrupts a legal proceeding. Sends him a text message or obviously sent a servant in. And she said, I have had a terrible dream about this guy that is on trial right now. And my advice to you, hubby, is don't have anything to do with it. Get out of this as quickly as you can because he's innocent. I see that as God giving Pilate a chance to repent. But it brings up the question. She had a dream. It was in the middle of the day that she had the troubling dream. And it troubled her enough to send word to her husband. And I want to ask you the question of who sent her the dream? Who What was it? Satan sent her the dream so that she would stop the crucifixion? Well, no, Satan thought he was winning. He didn't want to stop the crucifixion. Did God want to stop the crucifixion? God's plan was that it would go through. Why send the dream and who sent it? I believe God sent it to her. And if God sent it to her, there really can only be one reason. And that's to give Pilate a chance to back out. If Pilate backed out, would Jesus still have been crucified? Absolutely. It's just Pilate wouldn't have had that on his conscience. Every time I start worrying about whether somebody's listening to God or not, and I start to feel like they're driving my bus, God will always whisper to me, remember, Pilate's wife, co-pilate, had a dream. I'm able to speak to people if that's what's necessary. A couple of people, I have prayed and prayed and prayed. I've wept. I've stayed awake nights praying that God will speak to them. One night, after doing that for a long time, he said, Bob, I am speaking to them. They're just not listening. So here's God trying to flag Pilate down. He's made a string of bad choices. He's hardened his heart so far. So God says, well, he'll listen to his wife. So he gives her this horrible dream, and she sends word to him. It's another chance for him to repent, which I think is just amazing. There's another thing about this that I've often wondered. It's speculation, but I think it's worth pondering. Were there people somewhere praying that God would tell Pilate the truth? Would you be? If you saw Jesus going through the mockery of a religious trial and now the Romans have the power to kill him and everything hangs on Pilate's decision, wouldn't you be praying, oh God, tell Pilate the truth, tell Pilate the truth? I would be. So God says, okay, I will. And God works something pretty miraculous outside of the norm and gives Co-Pilate a dream, and she speaks the truth, and God answered that prayer for those people. Pilate just didn't honor it, didn't pay attention. He did the politically correct thing, and he saved his job. But it drove him insane. There's an interesting historical note. It's not legend. It's not, some Catholic legend somewhere. There's historical evidence that 10 years after this happened, after the resurrection, Pilate's wife became a believer. Also 10 years after the resurrection, Pontius Pilate committed suicide. So he saved his job. He had opportunities to repent. But he lost his sanity. And I look through this whole thing and I just think, God is so merciful. Jesus confronted everybody in this whole thing with the opportunity of look me in the eyeballs and tell me what you think. Don't make this choice because of pressure from people. Make your own decision. Said that to everybody along the way. And then he goes to extraordinary means to send Pilate's wife to him with that troubling dream. What if Pilate had said, oh, Co-Pilate, I am so glad I married you. I've been really troubled by this, and that just confirms what I've been thinking. You know, there aren't any charges against this guy. Thank you, honey, so much. And just say, I'm not going to make a decision on this. And then it got taken next week, it gets taken to Herod, passed on to somebody else. Jesus still would have been crucified. It would have still gone down like the prophecy said. Pilate would have just been free. Maybe they both would have become Christians later. Don't know. Do not think that when you harden your heart against the warnings and the opportunities to repent, don't think that it doesn't matter. Every time you harden your heart to that opportunity, your heart gets harder, it gets easier to do it. Every time, so here's Co-Pilate. She gets the dream, she believes it. She responds one way. Her husband has to be pressure from his job. Has to be. You can tell how he's thinking. You can see the guy mind working. I've seen people make the same choice, saying, well, I just can't give up this relationship. Or I don't know what they'll think about me. Or, you know, I need this job. And so they don't respond to the opportunity that Jesus gives them. And they maybe save part of their earthly life, but they lose their soul. Good stuff in there, huh? The things people trade for God are remarkable. These people were willing to let a murderer back out on the street. Pilate was willing to release a fomenter of rebellion back out on the street and to put Jesus to death. I love the opportunities that we're given to repent. I love the lengths that God went to speak straight into the heart of this man. Next week, we'll look at Pilate Error Part 2. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord, for what we learn about your heart. I have so many regrets in my life that I didn't take you seriously and didn't listen to your warnings. And like Peter, even though you protected me from the damage I could have done, I did damage that I can't get away from all these years later. Thank you for loving us so much to tell us the truth. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much to give us a free will, knowing that we could choose destruction instead of the right way. You still respect us as beings enough to give us that choice. My heart breaks for people I know, Lord, that are making the wrong choice. I know that even if they repent later and they're forgiven, they have done things that they're going to be paying for. Things that can't change, even when we're forgiven. So thank you, Lord, for the warnings. May we heed them. I am on the side of truth, Lord. Even I've learned my lesson. I want to hear what you have to say to me, even if part of me doesn't want to hear it, because you'll tell me the truth. And everything that you say is for my good and for my protection. So we welcome the truth into our hearts, Lord. I pray that all that hear these words would do that same thing, so we won't make the same mistake that Pilate made. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.